Give attention to God's word from the book of Genesis, chapter 38, verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, Bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. And it came to pass at that time, for giving birth, that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, This one came out first. Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, How did you break through? This breach is upon you. Therefore his name is called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. If we look back at Matthew chapter 1 for a moment, which is where we will be for many moments, page 11, Matthew chapter 1, we notice something here. And what's of notice is the strange set of people in the genealogy of Christ. I decided, since this has been such a weird year, that I was going to do a series on weird things connected with the birth of Christ. Okay? So, the weird genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 this week, the weird way that dreams were a part of the birth of Christ, and then the weirdness that God would become man. And finally, after Christmas, the weird way that God would use a bunch of astrologers to reveal his son. How's that for weirdness? A weird genealogy, the weirdness of dreams, the weirdness that God would actually become a man, a human being, that the eternal, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God would humble himself to join himself with a single human cell to become a human being, and then finally the astrologers. Isn't it amazing that a group of astrologers are the ones who are chosen from the Gentiles to reveal the baby Jesus. So let's look at this first weird sermon. And by the way, I preached this 39 years ago around this time of year. So a couple of you were here then. I think several families were. And if your memory is super good, all right, please forgive me for preaching it again 39 years later. What we notice as we look at this genealogy on page 1111 is that normally genealogies only have men. And that's a simple reality of genealogies. But this genealogy incorporates three women by name, alludes to a fourth one, and then makes a reference to, of course, Mary. So why? We ask the question. We begin there with Judah. Judah begot Perez. This is verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And so we stop and ask, why is Tamar mentioned? Tamar is a Gentile. That's the first thing we notice. She's a Gentile. And she's a Gentile that was viewed by her father-in-law as a cursed person. That's how he viewed her. He viewed her as a cursed person. He blamed the in-laws. Her first husband dies. Her second husband, by levirate marriage, dies. And so her father-in-law says, this girl is dangerous. We need to get rid of this Gentile girl and get her out of the family. And so she sent off to live with her family, her Gentile family. But she, understanding the ancient world and understanding the Old Testament, understands that the meaning of a person's life in the Old Testament, this isn't true in the New, but in the Old Testament, the meaning of your life is to have a child. And that's what it is. Got to understand that. The meaning of your life in the Old Testament is to have a child. If you don't have a child, you have nothing. And so, therefore, she is desperate to get a baby. She's desperate. And you see that as you read the book of Genesis. Over and over again, there are troubles. Like, there's Sarah. She can't have a child. So finally, at the age of 99, Abraham produces a child by his wife Sarah, who gives birth at the age of 89. Isn't that amazing? And we see the same thing with Isaac. And these twins are not born. And so they don't come until they've been married for 20 years. And Jacob is seeking God and saying, what's going on here? What's going on here? Why is my wife barren? So you understand that Tamar, this Gentile, this pagan woman, wants to have a baby. It's, we might say, biologically instinctive and put there in the very nature of a woman. But in the Old Testament, it's essential. So she's desperate to have a child. And so doing nothing wrong, but following the what we call levirate marriage, which is if a man dies without producing a child, his widow is to marry the next of kin, usually a brother, and a child would be born. So in this case, the brother, Shelah, was a guy's name then, Shelah is put away, not going to marry Tamar. So Tamar disguises herself, and in that way, her father-in-law produces the child, the twin boys who were born. So, you know, granddad, dad. Anyhow, but that's who God uses. Now, I'm struck with this. Why is this in the genealogy? Just hold that thought. We read on down. And then we're told in verse 4 that Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Solomon. And Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. And immediately in verse 5, we say, well, why is this woman here? She's not only a Gentile, she runs a house of ill repute. When the Jewish spies, on the eve of the conquest of the Holy Land, are spying out the Holy Land, and they come to that ancient city of Jericho, and they go and they hide out. Where do they go? They go to a place where people don't recognize each other deliberately. And so there they are. They're in a house of ill repute. And this woman with a terrible past, this woman decides to befriend them. She has heard stories about the power of the God of Israel. And she determines that she wants to be part of God's people. For her, the driving force is not to have a baby. For her, the driving force is, I want to be part of God's people. We're all doomed. Have you ever had a sense that a whole people was doomed? That's how they felt. The fear of the Lord had fallen on the Gentile pagans of Canaan. And she determines that she's going to seek the God of Israel. And so she befriends the spies, and when it's rumored that they've come to this house of ill repute, Rahab chooses treason to her own people and loyalty to God's kingdom. And so she hides the spies, and she lies. It isn't that God approves of her lie, but God approves of her befriending them. And they make a promise. You and all your house we will protect if you keep this matter secret. And she does. And Rahab and her entire family is protected when Jericho falls. Isn't it interesting? The person that everybody's embarrassed about, Aunt Rahab, my sister-in-law, my daughter, that everybody's embarrassed about, suddenly, wow, yeah. It's kind of like when somebody is elected to office. And it could have been, you know, we would have had a federal prisoner elected yesterday, but it was about two-thirds against him down there in Baton Rouge. But, you know, suddenly somebody goes from the jailhouse to the Congress, the halls of Congress. It could be that way. So suddenly here's this woman who is a woman of ill repute. Now they want to know her. They want to be with her. And they're with her. And the entire family, everybody that's in her house is rescued. And she ends up getting married. And she marries a very prominent man. He's one of the princes of the tribe of Judah. And so she marries into the best of the Jewish families, because the word Jewish comes from the word Jew, which comes from the word Judah. So she marries into the very upper echelon of Jewish society. Wow. A prostitute, a pagan, a Canaanite, an accursed people. She marries into that family. And so we read in verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Ah, Ruth, another Gentile, another pagan. She's from Moab. Moab is an interesting word. Moab literally means in Hebrew, from dad, from father. From the Hebrew letter M, which is from, and Av, or Ab, the word father, from father. What a strange thing. And if we were to read back in that story, in Genesis, we would discover that this nephew of Abraham ends up being intoxicated deliberately, and he produces a child. So once again, you have someone who produces a child who is both grandfather and father to that child. A strange, strange thing. So out of an accursed people, people who are kin to the Jewish people, but not of the Jewish people, people who are kin to those descended from Abraham, but not descended from Abraham, out of that comes this woman, Ruth. And Ruth marries into a Jewish family, and she chooses, when her husband dies, to be loyal to her mother-in-law, because unlike her sister-in-law, who went back to her own people, Ruth found something. What did Ruth find? Ruth found there was truth in Naomi. Even though Naomi at this point tells everybody that she's decided to change her name from comfort to bitter. How's that for wearing your bitterness on your shirt sleeve? Naomi is a very bitter woman, yet she never had lost her faith completely. I guess Naomi would, at that point, when she's living in Moab, have been like many Christians who say, well, it works for other people, it doesn't work for me. It works for other people, it doesn't work for me. I hear these stories about people pleading with God and asking God for help, and they get answers to prayer, but it doesn't work for me. Doesn't work for me. That's where Naomi is. Yet amazingly, in spite of her bitterness, Naomi still holds out enough faith and enough truth that her daughter-in-law is drawn to her. And so when it comes time to leave, you find one of these the most beautiful expressions of a covenant relationship between people are Ruth's words to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee." But so far, what have we got here? What we have in the line of Christ, in the line of King David, are three women who are mentioned. They're the only three women who are mentioned by name. They're mentioned by name. They're all pagans. And yet, in an amazing way, God takes them with the sordid history of people, and He uses them to give King David. So Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, verse 5, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Now we come to the fourth woman who's not mentioned by name here. Only three are mentioned by name. The fourth woman is simply said to be the wife of Uriah, the wife of Uriah. She's not honored by having her name in the genealogy, but the fact that she is in the genealogy is mentioned. So we have now four women mentioned. And of course, we know that story. We don't need to go into it. I'm simply struck. Are you struck as you read this story? That the only women who were mentioned in the genealogical table here, three clusters of 14. Why the number 14? There's some arbitrariness to it. Perhaps it's because the numerical value of the name of David is 14. Daleth, Vav, Daleth. 4, 6, 4. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know why. But he arranges these things in clusters of 14 deliberately, and deliberately omits certain ancestors. Not all of the kings of Judah are mentioned here. And you don't have to do that, because the way that the word beget means is used, a person can be said to beget a child, or to beget a great-great-grandchild who they were never even around when that begetting took place. Simply how it means. But the word beget here does mean something very significant and different from Luke. If you read the Gospel of Luke and the genealogy of Christ there, there's no begetting there. They simply use what's called in Greek a genitive of relationship. We don't know what the relationship is, and that explains the difference in the two genealogies. Luke's genealogy, I believe, gives us the literal, actual genealogy of Mary. And so, therefore, the literal, actual, physical genealogy of Jesus. Because Jesus is not descended physically from David. He is descended literally, physically from David, but not through the kingly line, through Solomon. But on his mother's side, he is literally, actually, physically descended from David as well, but not through Solomon. And so Jesus is physically the descendant of King David. And we know that as we look at that genealogy. And so who is in that line is different in Luke. But in Matthew, there's no genitive of relationship. It's a verb that's used. And it said, so-and-so produced this child. And so we have that. So why? Why these four people? Why mention Bathsheba, not directly but indirectly, alluding to her? And I believe the answer to this lies in understanding the strange birth of Christ. Think about it. What was it like? We go down here and verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Do you understand something? If you read Old Testament law, you understand that Mary was liable to the death penalty. Because betrothal, under Old Testament law, was marriage minus the coming together. Betrothal under Old Testament law was marriage minus the physical coming together. And so a woman who was betrothed to a man was viewed as that man's wife from the moment of betrothal on, but not yet with the covenant being consummated, just having been made verbally. So you understand something. Mary is at risk. Mary is with child, and Joseph knows that that child is not his. And so he is greatly vexed. Here is this young woman. We might say she is probably in her early teens. You know, I look back at my own genealogy years and years ago, and from time to time I read it. Because it's interesting just to know how filthy my ancestors were. Not really. They were pretty nice people. But one of my ancestors was a fellow by the name of John Evelyn. And John Evelyn was a contemporary of the famous diarist Samuel Pepys. And they corresponded together. And so, in a sense, my ancestor was the second most famous diary keeper of England in those days. But he married my great-great-whatever-it-is, 11 great-grandmother, when she was, I think, 12 years old. But I found that that was the pattern for centuries. See, the good thing about marriage back then was when you had teenage daughters, somebody else got to raise them. And he wasn't a low-class person. In fact, when Peter the Great, the Russian Tsar, decided that Russia was so backward, he would travel around Europe to see how the rest of the world lived so he could modernize Russia, he stayed in my ancestor's home for about 3 months. And so, you know, I'm not kin to the Russians at all, but the Tsar of all the Russias stayed in my ancestor's home, in spite of the fact that his wife was a young teenager when she married. I'm simply saying that the idea of girls growing up and then getting married is kind of a modern idea. So picture this situation. You have a young teenage girl. She is formally betrothed in marriage to Joseph, and they haven't yet consummated the betrothal. And suddenly, she is with child. And Joseph doesn't know what to do. He obviously genuinely loves Mary. And he doesn't want to see her put to death, which he could have done. And he determines he's going to put her away. That is, formally divorce her, because breaking a betrothal would require divorce. He's going to do it in a secret way, so as not to cause her further scandal. But you see, there's something scandalous here. Here's this young teenage girl, and she is pregnant, and she's not pregnant by the man to whom she's betrothed. Wow. I think that Matthew is telling us something here. I think he's telling us several things. The first thing he's telling us is this. It shouldn't surprise us that the woman whom God would choose by a miracle of the Holy Spirit to give birth to the Messiah would have a cloud around her. I think that's the first thing. A cloud around her. Questioning. Who is this? What's going on? There's scandal here. And so he's telling us, by mentioning three women and alluding to a fourth, that scandal has often characterized God's ways with the human race. It isn't through the prim and proper that God brings redemption. Though Jesus is utterly without sin, he doesn't come into this world through the prim and the proper. He comes into this world through some pretty sordid characters. I think there's something else that's here. And I think it's this. It is that God can use you. God can use you. God used these people. Think of the three women. Think of the fourth one. Think of the sordid histories that are involved. Think of their bloodlines and genealogies. And think of this. Who are you? Who are you? What have you done? Do you feel like you've made a mess of your life? Do you feel like you've sinned so badly that there's no hope for you? Do you feel like you may get to heaven because of the blood of Christ, but here on earth that you're just second class, third class, no class? Are you like Rahab? Somebody that people are ashamed to mention? Are you like Tamar, who was viewed as an accursed woman who brought death, a pagan Gentile? Are you like Ruth, descended from the wrong kind of people? Or are you like Bathsheba, who isn't even named here, only alluded to in verse 6. Who are you? What have you done? What I want to tell you is this. This is good news. Because of the coming of Christ, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, there's hope for you and me. Not just hope that we can go to heaven when we die, but hope that we can be useful in God's kingdom today. God uses these kinds of people. God uses those who have made a mess of their lives. God uses people who the world would write off as failures and people they don't even want to be associated with. God uses people like you and me. And you know, if you dig very deeply into family trees, and I mentioned this Thanksgiving night, My father was always proud that one of his ancestors came over on the Mayflower and was the lieutenant governor of the Plymouth Plantation. Came over and he was lieutenant governor. And what my dad failed to note was that my 12th great-grandfather, 11th great-grandfather, was the first great American politician. He was a thief. You know, we say America has the best politicians money can buy. Well, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was the first American politician that could be bought. And he went off with the Pilgrim's money. But he left a daughter behind who married into a good family. Wow. So if you dig in your family tree, you're going to find a Rahab. You're going to find a Tamar. You're going to find a Ruth. And you're going to find a Bathsheba. But the amazing thing is, the blood that counts with God is not the blood that flows in your veins. We're blue bloods, said my dad. And I always looked at my wrist and I said, yeah, that does look blue, but when it gets cut, it turns red. What's that? We weren't blue bloods. That was just all part of a broken South that was grasping at a straw of bygone glory that was somewhat of a myth. What does it count? What does it matter? What matters is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. That's what makes you who you are. That's what redeems you for heaven, and that's what redeems you in the here and now. So as you come to this strange, strange genealogy of Christ, why are women in it? Okay, there's a clear reason why. The pattern of male, male, male genealogy is broken in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's because he wants to tell us something. He wants to tell us that redemption comes out of unexpected places, from unexpected people, from strange people and strange sources. That what? That this treasure is in earthen vessels, that the excellency and the glory might be of God. And so Christ is born of Mary. Conceived while Mary is a virgin by a miracle worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. Conceived and giving birth to terrible rumors. And yet, in this long, sordid line of human failures, of moral bankruptcy, God sends His Son. What's the significance of Christmas? The significance of Christmas is this. God became a man, just like you and me. And He died on the cross, a sinless victim of your sin and my sin. And because He died and rose for you and me, that means I can look myself in the mirror. That means that I can feel good about myself because of who I am in Christ. Because Christ died and rose for me. And because I'm joined to Him by faith, I am redeemed. And my genealogy is redeemed. And I am bound by the blood of Christ to all brothers and sisters who trust in Him. That means I can be optimistic about the future. That I'm an heir of all things with Christ. A joint heir with Him. And that means that in a time of gloom and darkness and despair and human sin manifesting itself increasingly violently in our own nation, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be pessimistic. And I don't have to worry, will God hear and answer my prayers with all my failures and shortcomings? He will. He will hear and answer my prayers. Because Christ died for me. Christ, who was born of Mary, who was born of King David, the adulterer, who was born of Ruth, who was born of Rahab, who was born of Tamar. God isn't bound by human sin. God isn't limited by human depravity. God has no lack in His ability to act because of our own sinfulness and failures. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we reflect on these strange things about the birth of Christ. a strange genealogy that is strange first by including women. And then the three women who are named by name and the one who is alluded to. Lord, pagan people, Gentile people, people with wretched things in their own bloodlines and ancestry. And yet, Lord, it is by frail and sinful human beings that you bring salvation, for salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, as we reflect on that, and as we reflect on not only the birth of Christ, but his death, we pray that you would make Jesus real and precious to us as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper. For Jesus' sake, amen.